You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Thank you guys for having me today. It's always terrifying to me when I follow an introduction where somebody says I'm their favorite. Like, what he should have said was, I called several people and Jamie was available. So I trust him enough and that worked out, so he's here today. I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump into our text today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, but join me for a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I just ask that you would be glorified today as Jesus is exalted in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would do things for us in this place that would make us more like Jesus. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you for your love of us. And I just ask, Lord, that you would allow us to worship you well and rightly in this place. Thank you so much for all that you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 10 is one of my favorite chapters. I find this to be very, very applicable. I also find it to be very theological. It's like all the things that I like about the Bible come together in these six verses. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us also consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So he ends with these three imperative commands. But before we even get to those, he tells us what he has done and who he is that then strengthens us for the work that we have to do. But the first thing you notice, right, there's this therefore at the beginning. And Dan has probably said this to you before, but I learned years ago in a Bible class that whenever you read the therefore in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? Right? Because it's building off of something that went before. So the therefore is a conclusion to an argument that the writers to Hebrews have been making for all of the chapters preceding this, for nine chapters. And that argument is that Jesus is better. In chapter 1, he is a better messenger than the angels and the prophets. He is a better mediator than Moses in chapter 2. He's a better rest than Joshua gives us in chapter 4. He's a better high priest in chapter 5. Comes from a better lineage in chapter 6 and 7. He gives a better sacrifice in 8. Part of a better covenant in 9. A better redemption for all that is everlasting in 10. It's all about Jesus being better than anything we have ever had. Everything else fails in comparison to who Jesus is. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, we have this confidence because of everything that Jesus has done for us. This word confidence in our language gets twisted up with arrogance, right? Like, we know people who are overly confident and that bothers us. We know people who lack confidence and that's uncomfortable. But to really hit the bullseye of confidence is a rare thing for us. So in the Greek, this word is usually not even translated as confidence. It's more along the lines of bluntness or frankness. It's the idea of not posturing or performing. And I love that. When I read the Gospels, one of my favorite things that I see about Jesus is that he never performs, that he is never insecure, right? And I wish I had that. I don't have that. It's definitely like when I'm reading the Gospels, I tend to think to myself, what do I see in Jesus that makes me love him that I don't see in me, but I wish I did, right? Like, it helps me see him and then see me. And one of the things is that wherever he's at, he's just comfortable. He's just there in his own skin doing the right thing. That's the kind of confidence that we read about here. This isn't some bold arrogance to kick down the doors of heaven and march your way into the presence of God, but this is this utter security in knowing who God is that lets us be there. When I go home to see my parents, my mom and dad live in Georgia, and I go visit them a couple times a year, and when I go, I don't announce myself, right? I just walk in the front door, I tell the dogs to be quiet, I go to the kitchen, and I see if my mom made me a pineapple upside down cake, and she did every time, right? Like, that's how it works. I have confidence to do that. I can just walk in. Lincoln can do that at our house. When he wants to come in, he just comes in. If you came into my house, we would have words, right? Like, you don't have the confidence to just walk into my house or my parents' house. You have to have a relationship that builds that. But even with that confidence, when I grew up, my mom had certain places that were special places, right? They were holy places. That means set apart or sanctified. My mom had a sitting room, a living room. All the furniture in it was white, and it was decorated with china and porcelain dolls. And I wasn't allowed anywhere near it, right? When I walked through the room, I had to be on my tiptoes. It was like her space, only her space. I couldn't go in there. If she invited me, I could come in, but I was always terrified. I was terrified I was going to get something dirty. I was going to break something. My mom is now a grandma. My son is 13. There are no off limits in my mom's house for my son, right? Like, that relationship has trumped what I had. He goes in wherever he wants. He could juggle the china and she would think it's the cutest thing in the world, right? Because that's what happens. Here's what you got to know. That's kind of what's going on here. He's saying that we've got this confidence, not that we earned, but that he secured, so that we just get to draw into the holy place. Because the holy place was set apart. It was sacred. It was only for the presence of God and the high priest once a year. If you've ever read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, you know that the only way into the most holy place was for the high priest once a year, under God's direction, to kill a bull and offer a goat as a grain offering. So he would kill this bull as a sin offering, and then he would kill a goat as a thankful offering to God, and he would go in and sprinkle his blood all over the place, and then he would go back out, he would kill more animals for the people, he would come back in, sprinkle the blood all over the place, but that was it. The only way he could enter there was through all of these different sort of things that had to happen. And they were bloody, and they were heavy, and they were scary, and there was a lot that went into it. What this is saying is that there's no longer a lot that goes into it because Jesus has done all of that. That he has already sprinkled his blood so that we don't have to. That he has already gone before us and made us an open way. So we have confidence to come into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The Bible says by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. The new and living way is contrasted to the old and dead way. There was this understanding that the law that you would keep was the law that would save you. But we quickly learn in the Old Testament that no one can keep the law. That the law was there to reveal sin. You were never saved by the law. You were only ever saved by recognizing that you couldn't keep the law and then coming to God for salvation and offering the appropriate sacrifices. But it was a dead way because things had to die for you to do that over and over again. When you think about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it should bother you. Right? When you read Leviticus, it is a bloody chapter. When the high priest goes in the holy place, he kills a bull, he puts its blood in a bucket, and then he puts his hand in it and sprinkles blood all around the room while he's wearing white. Right? And then he kills another animal and he offers that after butchering it as a burnt offering to God. And then he kills another animal and he goes back in and he does the same thing. I just want you to imagine what this looked like, right? Like, I think sometimes we picture the Old Testament and little sections of it, and it's all clean and nostalgic. But the Day of Atonement was gross, right? It was like butcher shop, bloody. Like, it smelled like animal. It smelled like barbecue. It smelled like blood. Like, that was what was going on. It was a brutal thing. And when the high priest came out to pray for you, he was covered in the blood of the sacrifice. Imagine what that would be like if I would have walked in to preach for you today covered in blood, right? Like, that's a different, like, uh-oh, we're not going to stay here, right? We're going to go visit somewhere else today. This guy would come out to pray and you would see on his body the evidence of your sin. Because that's what the blood was supposed to signify, was the death that comes from sin. I don't like giving blood. My wife convinced me to do it after we got married, so I do it now because I'm trying to be a good person. But I eat coffee for breakfast every morning. That's all I ever have. And whenever they ask me if I had breakfast, I say yes intuitively because I had coffee for breakfast. And I pass out every time. I've never given blood and not taken a quick little sweaty nap afterwards, right? Like, every single time it happens. And some of it's because I just think blood should be inside, not outside, right? And that's the idea. Like, when you read the Old Testament and you read about these bloody sacrifices, it's meant to disturb you. And some of you are like, this is too much. Yes. That's the right feeling. If you feel that, then I've done my job. Because you're supposed to be like, this is too much. Because it is. because we could never make our way in there on our own. Someone else had to do it for us. But what's crazy is that the old dead ways built on the carcasses of all of these dead sacrifices, it's gone. And now we have a sacrifice that died and then stopped being dead. And that's the power of Jesus, that he went into the grave dead and he came out alive, defeating the power of death. That's the new and living way that he has opened up for us. So the Bible says, by the new and living way, he opened up for us through the curtain, through his flesh. That's how we come to God. Through the curtain, into the holy place, by the blood of Christ, with confidence. But remember that that confidence is your relationship with Jesus, not your good activities. You did not earn it. He earned it and gave it to you. How did he earn it, you ask? Good question. Verse 21, he's a great high priest over the house of God. He is able to do what he does because he is both God and man. The Bible tells us, especially in Hebrews, that he came from the heavens so that he could be with us, so that he could suffer what we suffer, as tempted as we are tempted, and yet without sin, so that he could make a way for us back to God. He is the mediator that we need. Because when you want someone on your side, you want someone who has gone through what you've gone through victoriously. Right? Like, it just helps to have somebody give you advice who has no idea what you struggle with is off-putting. We don't enjoy that. We don't like that. We want to know that somebody else has felt this. They've carried this. They've worried about this. And they've made it through the other side. We've got a Savior that has done that for us. So the confidence that we have to enter into the holy places, we have because of the activity and identity of Jesus. Because he is the great high priest who offered himself as the once for all time sacrifice so that we could come in to the presence of God without dying because he died on our behalf. Now, all of that's just intro, right? Like, that's just the very beginning of this passage. Now we get into, so what do we do with that? Like, what are the imperatives based on everything we've seen? First, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That is the most beautiful picture in the world. It's this idea that God is calling us. He is beckoning us. He is coming to us, but we get to lean into that relationship. The Bible says that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But if we draw near to the Lord, then he will draw near to us. Right? Like, if you go in for a hug with Yahweh, he will hug you back metaphorically. That's what's happening, right? Like, he's not going to stand back and give you a handshake. If you draw near, he matches you. He will draw near into you as you draw near into him. And he does that because he's given us what we need to draw near to him. The first thing it says is a true heart in full assurance of faith. There are three modes of atonement that we see in this passage. Right? Atonement is this idea that we are made one with God. I remember that from vacation Bible school when I was a kid, right? Atonement means at one ment. We become at one with God when he atones for our sins. He brings us in. But the atonement does several things in our lives. And these to me are incredibly encouraging because, I mean, I've been doing ministry for a long time. It's been 20 some years since God called me into ministry. I've been pastoring the church that I'm at now for 10 years. Like, I grew up in a pastor's home. I'm like six generations deep in this in my family. Like, this is my life. And I only say that because I'm telling you, I still sometimes will be like, really? Right? Like, doubts will creep in. Worry will creep in. Sin and brokenness will start to rear its head in really disgusting and repetitive and cyclical ways. And I struggle with that. And I am prone to doubt and I'm prone to question. And when I get in my own head, it gets really, really bad and I spiral. So these verses remind me of all that God has actually done to bring me home. That it's not just this figurative promise that he died for my sins, but that when he died for my sins, things were accomplished. Does that make sense? So when I tell you that God died for your sins, one of the first things I want you to think about is the word that is imputation or the great exchange. The idea is that you have a wicked and deceitful heart. That's how Jeremiah talks about it. And you know you do because your heart has led you to make some terrible decisions, right? Like, if you've ever dated the wrong person, that's your heart. Your heart was like, do it. And you were like, okay. And then you were like, no, this was a mistake, right? Or whenever you pulled back or didn't pull back fast enough from the big pizza or the chocolate cake, that's your heart being like, no, no, it was good last time. Let's do it again. And then you're sick for 2 days. Like, your heart will trick you into doing what it thinks you want to hear. It is desperately wicked. It is deceitful. But here's what's crazy. In the new covenant that we have through the blood of Christ, what happens is he takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He takes our wicked, deceitful heart and he gives us a new heart, a heart like his. And the law is written on that heart so that we love like him, so that we want to be with him. He changes our desires. Now, some of you are like, he didn't change my desires. Sometimes it's slow, right? Remember, the gospel is it's a story of like you plant a seed and it will become an oak tree eventually. But you've got to cultivate that. I think sometimes we plant the seed and we walk away from it and we don't see a tree. So we go in and we kick the seed back up and we're like, it didn't work. And we plant it again and we walk away and we come back over and over again. You don't need to do that. He has replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He has given you a true heart in full assurance of faith. So here's what I want you to hear. God has replaced your sinful heart with a holy heart. In Corinthians, we read about this as the great exchange where God takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. So he doesn't just take away what you owe him, because sin is often used as accounting language, right? Like, we have a debt to God that we will never, ever repay. Jesus doesn't just wipe the debt out and make it zero. He wipes the debt out and then puts enough money in our account that we will never exhaust it. Right? So it's not just no debt. It's not just I won the lottery, but it's no debt and you win the lottery. That's the picture of the imputation of Christ. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness, his holiness, everything that we can't earn on our own. So because we have a true heart and full assurance of faith, we draw near to God. We draw near knowing that he has made me worthy to be near him because he has made me to be what he wants me to be. So it's not me keeping my heart clean. It's him giving me a new heart and getting to step into relationship with him. So don't ever let your flesh pull you away from a relationship with God because you don't feel like you're good enough. Don't ever let your flesh tell you that if you really want a good relationship with God, then you have to punish and suffer for the sins that Jesus was already punished for and he has already suffered for. And this is just like group confession for me, but I find that when I do stumble into sin, what I need to do in my mind is I need to double down with penance, right? I'm like, oh man, I did that thing again. All right, I'm gonna fast for 40 days, right? Like, that's always my first instinct. And I'm like, that's probably a lot. I'll go for 40 hours. And then like 4 hours later, I'm like, oh man, I ate an entire pizza. This is terrible. What am I gonna do next? Like, it's just this thing, like it spirals. But that my first instinct is to earn my way back, to be okay, when my first instinct needs to be to fall on my knees in front of Jesus and say, thank you for taking my sin. Forgive me for this and help me to trust that I am okay. Help me to trust that I am in you. Help me to trust that your grace is sufficient for everything that I've done. That's the promise of having a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then the next thing, it tells us that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This goes into the penance idea too. I told you that when the high priest would walk into the most holy place, he would literally take a basin of the blood of the slain animal and he would either dip a hyssop branch or his hands into that and he would fling it around the room 7 times, right? Like, this is messy. It's a lot. That sprinkling though covered every area of the most holy place, showing that there is no area that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no part of your heart that remains unredeemed. Does that make sense? There is no secret that you harbor that God has not paid the price for in the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have been sprinkled clean entirely. That means that you don't need an evil conscience whispering in your ear that you're not good enough for Jesus. Right? Because Jesus made you good enough for him by giving himself to you. That's the beauty of it. That's where the confidence comes in. Just to say, he loves me. And it's not arrogance that he loves me. It's grace. And because it's grace, I can celebrate it with a bold, honest security that doesn't have to walk around with my head down or my shoulder slumped because I'm not quite good enough. Because at the end of the day, we aren't good enough. And we never will be, but he is. And when we put our eyes on him and we feel that and we see that, we run faster after it. So we have this great high priest over the house of God. So we draw near, our hearts being replaced. We now have true hearts instead of false hearts. We now have clean hearts instead of dirty hearts. That's called propitiation. That's the big theological word. If imputation is when he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness, propitiation is when he takes your punishment so you don't have to. Isn't that cool? Like, you deserve death. And as the divine hand was about to fall on you, Jesus said, I'll take it. I'll take it. They don't have to. And because he shed his blood, it's able to be sprinkled over our hearts to give us that place with God. And then the last thing we see is what we would call expiation. Expiation is the doing away with of sin. On the Day of Atonement, there's this weird thing that happens where the sins of the people are taken care of by two goats. One goat has the sins of the people confessed over it, and it is killed, and it is taken into the most holy place, and its blood is sacrificed, so to speak, in a propitiatory way. The second goat is where we get the word scapegoat from. This goat, literally, the sins of the people would be confessed over its head as well, and then it would be led away into the wilderness by a strong man to never return. And the idea is that your sins haven't just been paid for, they've been done away with. Right? As far as the east is from the west, to the depths of the sea. When you remember a sin that Jesus has already forgiven, that is not Jesus reminding you, that is you reminding you. They have been done away with. Your body has been washed with pure water, with clean water. You are clean, right? Like, you don't need to take a shower after your shower, right? Once you're showered. That's how this works. He's saying, I've done all of this for you. I've taken your sin and given you my righteousness. I've taken your punishment so now you don't have to be punished. And I've done away with your sin so that you don't have to carry the weight of it anymore. That burden is not yours to have. So we draw near to God in confidence because he has done this. He has made us at one by atoning for our sin, by drawing us in. And then the next command is that we draw near, but then we hold fast. We hold fast. That means we don't waver. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But in order to hold fast to the right confession, we have to have the right hope. And this is really hard because there's lots of stuff in the world that promises hope. There's lots of stuff in the world that will offer you the culmination that it thinks you want. But if you can put your hope on Jesus, that's where you need to be. At our church, we often talk about the nature of repentance. And as a young man, I grew up thinking that repentance was basically a spiritual behavior modification, right? Like, oh, I did a bad thing, so now I must turn and do a good thing. Oh, I did a vice, and now I must turn and do a virtue. But that's not repentance. Repentance is, oh, I sinned, I need a savior. So I turn from an idol to God. I turn from a sin to a savior. I turn from me to Jesus. That's this picture. So my hope has to be in Jesus. If my hope is that this virtuous behavior will keep me from the vice, then all I'm ever doing is thinking about the vice. The hardest way to beat an addiction is to constantly go, don't do it, 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 don't do it. Right? Like white knuckling yourself through a bad behavior puts your mind on that bad behavior. It keeps you focused on an idolatry. There was an old Puritan named Robert Chalmers who wrote that the only way to uproot an idol from your heart is the expulsive power of a new affection. That means you got to fall in love with something bigger than what was in there before, right? You guys all probably read Romeo and Juliet, seen the movie, know the story. Do you know that it starts with a girl named Rosalind, right? Romeo's first love, right? Like, we read Romeo and Juliet, but it would have been Romeo and Rosalind until Romeo saw Juliet and the expulsive power of a new affection changed his heart. Right? Like, at the beginning, Rosalind's like his moon. And then Juliet's on the balcony and he's like, what moon? What light yonder window breaks, right? Like, he's doing poetry and he's in love because there's a new affection that's chased out the old one. Understand that that's what this is. If we want to hold fast to our hope, that hope has to be the new affection of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. But if we're not careful, all hope becomes an idol that looks a lot like Jesus. Our hope becomes our church attendance, or our good behavior, or our Bible reading, or our taking of the Lord's Supper, instead of our Savior. All these things are good, but when they become our hope, they become dangerously negative to us. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is that Jesus has made a way for us to the Father. That's why he starts with draw near. Because when you draw near, then you're close enough to hold on to your hope. So what are you holding fast to? The confession that you believe Jesus is who he says he is, and he has done what he says he's done, so you can hold fast to him. So we hold fast to him. We hold fast to our hope without wavering. And why can we do that? Because he's faithful. He who promised is faithful. Because when you read the Bible, you find stories of God coming through for his people. And if you read that enough, you start to think, huh, I think I can trust this guy. And that's what it's supposed to do. You put yourself in the story and you see over and over and over again that God does what God does because God is faithful to be God in your life. So we can hold on and we can trust him to not let us go. So we draw near, we hold fast, and then we think. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So what are we thinking about? We're thinking about each other, right? This is where it gets crazy. If we're really going to draw near to God and hold fast to our confession, now what we're doing is recognizing that it's not a solo pursuit and that our brothers and sisters need to be there with us. That people who don't know Jesus need to be brought in. They need to have a true heart sprinkled clean with their sins done away with so they can find hope instead of despair. Take hold of that without wavering. So we've got to think about how to bring other people along with us. We've got to think about other people. And if we're not trying to think about other people, we're not accidentally thinking about other people. Do you understand that? You have to intentionally think about other people because your mind revolves around you. And even when other people come in, they play a bit part to your story if you're not careful. Years ago, there was this ad that I saw, and it was about cyclists in London. And they were trying to raise awareness because there is this spate of accidents where pedestrians and cyclists were getting hit by taxi cabs and motorists. So there was this whole, like, pay attention, see what's going on, right? So the ad is basically, there's two teams. There's a team in black, team in white. They're in this sort of monoscale, like grayscale gymnasium, and there's a basketball. And at the bottom, these white letters come up, and it says, count the amount of times the black team passes the basketball. And immediately, I'm drawn in because I like to win at everything. Right? I'm like, oh, I got this, right? So like, I'm glued, I'm watching it. I see another ball come in, but it's on the white team. And I'm like, you didn't get me, ha! And I'm counting it. I get done, I'm like, 28. I announce it confidently because that's who I am. 28, and then the number comes up. If you said 28, you are right. And I was like, yes, I am so smart. I see everything. And then it says, but did you see the moonwalking bear? And I'm like, what? And it just rewinds it, like you see it rewind, and then it puts a spotlight on a man in a bear costume, literally moonwalking across the thing. And I completely missed it because I wasn't looking for it. If you guys think that you're not going to miss the people around you because you're not looking for them, you're wrong. You have got to put your eyes on your brothers and sisters. You've got to make sure that people in your life that don't know Jesus have a way to meet Jesus. You have to think about it. It will not just happen automatically. You've got to pay attention to the right things. The problem is sometimes we think we're paying attention to the right things, but those things are all us. So check your heart. Really lean in. Who are you thinking about? And when you think about them, what should you be doing? The first thing this says is stir them up to love and good works. So you want people to have more love and to do more good deeds. How do you do that? Well, first you stir them up. That word in the Greek literally means to stir up, like to agitate, right? Here's my picture of it. Bear with me. Have you guys ever had a hot dog, right? Hands up. Have you ever put mustard on a hot dog? Right? How many of you guys have ever just opened the mustard, flipped it over, and squeezed it, and not mustard, but mustard water came out on your hot dog? Yeah. Here's the deal. If you're not stirring up your brothers and sisters, they're mustard water. Yeah. Yeah. Right? Like, that's the issue. You have the ability to make mustard, but you're happy with mustard water because you're not doing what it tells you to do. You've got to stir each other up. But sometimes that's uncomfortable. Right? Like, we like the status quo. We don't like the agitation. We don't like the turbulence. We don't like to be shaken out of our stupor. We don't like to be pulled away from our idolatry. We don't like to be challenged in our sin. So we avoid being stirred up. But if we get stirred up, then there's more love and there's more good that we get to do. So where and when do we do that? We do that by not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Be together. I think that includes Sunday mornings, that includes small groups, that includes not church activities, right? I got to remind my church all the time that they're allowed to spend time with each other, even if it's not on our calendar. Like, you guys can have dinners and lunches, you could text each other, you guys can have relationship apart from the church making you. So make sure that you're not neglecting each other. Make sure that you're spending time with each other. I just lost my introverts in the room. Listen, I love you. I do believe there are scales, right? Some of you are going to be with a lot of people. Some of you are going to max out at a couple of people, right? But still stir up the people that you can be with. Do what God has commanded you to do. And then what you do is you encourage them, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word encourage, I think, in our modern vernacular has become incredibly weak, right? It is a cliche for a bad day. Right? Oh, man, okay. And you drop some really nice Hallmark wisdom on somebody, or you send them the card. But the word encourage literally means to put courage into someone's heart. Someone whose faith is failing and their fear is rising, you come alongside them and you can take courage and you can put it and plant it in their heart so they can do the thing that God has called them to do. That's the call, to encourage them, to make them strong, to make them brave, to make them able to do the thing that God has already made them able to do, but their own inconfidence, their own worry is drawing them away from. God is using you to stir them up, to put courage in their heart to do the work that is in front of them. So those are our commands. The beauty of them, right? Like, I just love them. They're so simple. I want you guys, I want us, I want my church, I want believers to draw near to Jesus. The Bible says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right? How many of you guys ever feel worn out? I'm in a worn out season of life. I really wish I wasn't. I'm usually really good at rest. You can ask Lincoln. I lean lazy. Right? Like, I know a lot of guys that lean towards being workaholics. Never been my issue. Right? But I'm in a busy season and there's a lot of stuff going on. And I'm like finding myself harder and harder to come close to Jesus and to give him what I'm dealing with. So I just want to encourage you and invite you. Go to Jesus. Draw near to him. And if you're like, I don't have time to draw near to him, that's a problem. Right? Like, he'll make time. You make time. Draw near to him. And then once you're there, hold fast. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That means we connect ourselves to Jesus. He carries the burden, but we get some of the credit, and we get to walk with him and work with him. That means hold fast. And then as we're doing that, we're drawing others to come alongside of us. As they see our life, as they see that we can be this non-anxious presence in an anxious world, as they see that we can be hopeful people in hopeless times, when they can see all the darkness and violence and despair around us, but we can be people of light and beauty and glory, then people will want to come to see what we have to show them. And that's our call. That's our job. So guys, I'm not going to try to draw this out any longer. I just really want you to think through these challenges. If you do not feel confident to enter the holy place of Jesus, it's either because you don't know him or you don't believe him to be as good as he says he is. If you don't know him, he stands ready to meet you. He offers you salvation. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart that Christ died on a cross for your sins, that he was buried in the ground for 3 days and he came back to life, and then if you confess that because of that, he's the Lord of your life, which involves the repenting of your idols, then all of a sudden you will find that you are saved, is what the Bible says. A relationship with Jesus. But those of us that have been walking with Jesus for a long time know that even after you meet him and have a relationship, that confidence doesn't always stay up here. That it ebbs and it flows, it waxes and it wanes. So if you find yourself condemned, remember that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. If you found yourself without hope, remember that you can hold fast to the hope that is Jesus Christ. If you find yourself without the confidence to draw near to God, then let me remind you that Jesus has done all of the work and that you can draw near to him. So trust him as he welcomes you in. I'm going to ask the band to come up now. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I'm going to give you some instructions about the Lord's Supper that we're going to close with today. Father, as the band comes up, I just ask that you would keep our mind, our attention focused on you and the work that your Spirit is doing in our hearts and our minds. God, I pray that we would make much of you. Father, I pray that we would lift you high in our obedience to you. Lord, I ask that you would make your presence known to us, Lord, in this time of response to the sermon before the sacrament. In your name we pray. Amen. The band is going to lead us in a song. As they do so, I invite you to come up and to receive the packets for the Lord's Supper and take them back to your seat and use this song as a time of reflection to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. When they're done with this song, I'll come back up and I'll lead us to do it as a community.